Please turn with me in the Word of God to the last three verses of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Though Paul was the one who wrote these words, it was the Spirit of God who inspired him and moved him to write these words. So this is not simply the word of Paul, this is the word of God himself. So Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before your throne and we plead with you that you would send the Holy Spirit of God to our hearts, even in this moment. That you would illuminate our minds and give us understanding and comprehension of what your word says. For Lord, if we are left to ourselves, we can never comprehend spiritual things, for they are spiritually discerned. And we thank you, O Lord, that though the world cannot receive the Spirit of God, and though he cannot be manipulated, though he cannot be bought, you offer him freely through your Son to your children. And so, Father, we've come before you claiming the promise that your Son has given, the promise that if we ask you for bread, you will not give us a stone. If you ask us for fish, you will not give us a serpent. And if we ask for the Holy Spirit, would you withhold him from your children? The answer, of course, is no, you would not. So, Father, send your Spirit to magnify your Son and to glorify and exalt him. And we pray you'll do this for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. It has been a great joy and a delight for me, and I hope for you as well, to work through the book of Romans these past 2 years. This morning, this is actually the second time in our church's history that I've taken us through the book of Romans, and I didn't just pull out the old sermons and re-preach them. I've done fresh study and written new sermons this time, and it's been a joy to delve deeper into this book than I had before. And I kid you not, in the next decade, I hope I'll have the opportunity to go through it a third time. Because it's just a rich, sweet book that we just never can get enough of. So I may need a moment as we come to the end this morning of this wonderful book. But all good things must come to an end. And we've come to in this present age at least. And we have come to the final three verses of the book of Romans. And Paul ends the book of Romans much in the same way that he ends almost every book that he wrote. He ends it with a benediction. We end our service on the Lord's Day morning with a benediction. What is a benediction? What's that mean? Well, it means literally blessing. It means blessing. And whenever a minister gives a benediction, he is calling upon heaven to pour down tangible spiritual blessings upon God's people. And given the frequency with which we find benedictions in our Bibles, it ought to be a settled conviction with us that all such pronouncements of blessing are not just a mere form or an empty ritual. That the reason the Holy Spirit gives us such benedictions is because God has purposed to actually bestow the blessings spoken upon us. In other words, the Holy Spirit never wastes words. He doesn't just tack this on the end of the book and say, let's just say this blessing and go home and be about our business. No, God intends for us to receive the blessing that he's given. The Holy Spirit told the Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priests, he commanded them to raise his hands over the people and to give them a blessing. And that blessing is very familiar to you, probably. The blessing was this: the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. And clearly, God would not have commanded them to give the blessing if he did not intend to confer the blessing upon the people. But like all the Word of God, even so with a benediction, it will not bless you, it will not benefit you if it's not mixed with faith in your heart as you hear it. But this morning, we're going to focus on this benediction, this blessing that Paul gives that concludes the book of Romans. In so many ways, it's a bookend to the book of Romans. It's a summation of everything he's been saying. When he gives us that final amen, I think he's not just saying amen to the benediction he's given. He's saying amen to everything he's written. In other words, everything I've said, amen, so be it. And so we want to consider this benediction this morning under three simple headings. Of the three headings, the first one is the one I will spend the most time upon. But it's this. We see, first of all, in this benediction, that the gospel enables saints to persevere to the end. Secondly, the gospel is the revelation of a mystery. And third, the gospel glorifies God alone. So first and foremost, the gospel enables saints to persevere to the end. Notice how verse 25 begins. Now to him, that is to God, the triune God, to him who is able to establish you. The gospel, he says, is able to establish you. What does this word establish mean? It means to set fast, to strengthen, to shore up, to make stable, to render constant. That is what the gospel is able to do to us. And to give you a sense of how this word is used by other authors of Scripture, let me give you three examples. In Luke, the beloved physician, in chapter 9 of his gospel, says this. He says that Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He fixed his face like flint. God the Father had commanded him, go to Jerusalem where you will be crucified and where you will die. And he set his resolve, he set his face that he was not going to be turned away to the right or the left, but he was going to go straight to the cross. And the Bible says that as he went that way, he encountered a group of Samaritans who would not receive his message. That's where James and John says, should we call fire down from them from heaven? And he says, and he rebuked them. He says, you know not what spirit you're of. I've come to save men's lives, not to destroy them. But the Bible gives us a specific commentary. It says the reason that the Samaritans did not receive him was because his face was set to Jerusalem. That's steadfastly set. Same thing the gospel does to us. It steadfastly sets us. In the Luke chapter 16, we read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember what happened. Both men died. Lazarus was enjoying the eternal pleasures of paradise. But the rich man was going under the torments, the eternal torments of hell. And he was suffering in that place. There was no relief in sight. The fire could not be quenched. And he looked over and saw Lazarus sitting in Abraham's bosom. And what did he say? Father Abraham, please send Lazarus over here with just a few drops of water upon his fingers that he may quench my thirst because I am tormented in this flame. And remember what Father Abraham's response was. He says, he can't come to you. He says, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. That word fixed is the same word Paul uses as established. There is a boundary that is immovable set between heaven and hell so that those who are in heaven cannot pass over and go to hell. Those who are in hell cannot pass over and go to heaven. Now, brethren, in that very point, there should be something that we should recognize. There's both a fearful warning in that, but also a great consolation. The fearful warning is this. Once Christ has cast you body and soul into hell, there is no ability for you to get out of hell to go to heaven. Once you're there forever. But the good consolation for us who are in Christ is once you're in heaven, there's no ability for you to go to hell. And that should encourage us, because you remember in paradise when Adam was set there, there was always the possibility that he could fall. There was the tree of life, but there was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the possibility that he could fall was always there. When we read the Revelation and we read about the new heavens and the new earth, what we find is that in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is there. It yields all kinds of fruits and we have free access to it. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. There is the tree of life, but there is no tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because once we're there, there's no possibility we can ever be ejected or excommunicated from paradise. We have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam, is the point. But you see, there's a boundary that is eternally fixed that separates heaven from hell. The gospel is able to establish you. Do you get some sense of what's going on when Paul says the gospel establishes us? There's one other place that I want to call your attention to. Jesus himself uses the same word in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1, he's giving rebuke to the church at Sardis. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. And then he says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Through spiritual apathy and through spiritual laziness, their spiritual muscles have begun to atrophy. And Jesus is saying, your muscles are about to shrivel up and die. Now, what I want you to do is strengthen the things that remain. Begin to cultivate spiritual discipline so as to work those muscles again and strengthen them back up. And it will bring health to your soul and ultimately health to the entire church. But again, the idea of strengthening that which has grown weak is the same idea conveyed when Paul says that the gospel is able to establish you. In other words, the gospel has the power to establish your feet on the difficult path of discipleship and enable you to endure in the faith and persevere in the faith until the very end, no matter how much persecution, no matter how much hardship or trial. The point being this, God's grace is sufficient to carry us when we have no strength to endure to the very end. In the Christian life, it's something we need to understand. The attribute of faithfulness is not simply necessary in order for us to live the successful Christian life. Brothers and sisters, faithfulness is the successful Christian life. It is just to be found faithful. What is required in a steward, says Paul, is to be found faithful. And when we hear, and I kid you not, more and more I'm coming to see this and believe it. When we hear Jesus say from his throne of judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord," that will more than repay all the toils and hardships of this life. To hear Jesus say that to us. But it's by his grace that we will endure to the end. And don't miss the means through which Paul says we are established. To him who is able to establish you, according to what? Two things. He mentions two things, and they're not two separate things. They're actually parallel things. He's making synonymous statements. The first is my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which are not two separate things, but they're parallel, but I want to treat each of them in turn. First of all, he says, according to my gospel. Now, I love the fact that Paul doesn't say the gospel. He says my gospel. Why? Because for Paul, the good news concerning the person and finished work of Jesus Christ was not just a set of facts that was cold, sterile, and outside of himself. Paul could speak of the new birth because he himself had experienced the new birth. He could speak of the narrow gate of conversion because he knew where that gate was and he himself had passed through it. He could tell us about what it is to walk the difficult path of discipleship because he was on the difficult path of discipleship. That's why he could say, for Jesus' sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. It's why in another place he could say, follow me as I follow Christ, because I know who I'm following. Paul could speak of the gospel of a crucified Savior and a risen Lord because that crucified Savior and risen Lord was his Savior and his Lord. And so he could speak with authority and say, it's my gospel, the gospel that I know its transforming power. I was a religious terrorist, been on destroying the gospel, and God has turned me 180 degrees around, and now I'm the advocate of the gospel because of the transforming power of Christ. But, beloved, don't miss this vital point. The gospel message is not only sufficient to convert you, it is also sufficient to keep you. It's also sufficient to keep you. I appreciate Dennis Johnson in his little book, The Message of Acts. He says this about the gospel. He says, the New Testament does not draw a sharp line between the evangelistic message that calls non-Christians to faith and the nurturing message that builds committed Christians in their faith. Paul's letters, for example, show us that the gospel of Christ is not simply a port of entry to be passed through and left behind as we grow to maturity in Christian truth and living. Rather, the whole Christian understanding of reality and ethics flows from the message of Christ's death and resurrection. Christian maturity involves the working out of that gospel in our thought and behavior with more and more consistency. In other words, the gospel is not just about you being converted. It is about the gospel justifies you, but that same gospel sanctifies you. And ultimately, it's the same gospel that will glorify you. In other words, brothers and sisters, the gospel is not something we get and then get over. We never get over the gospel. The gospel continues to inform us. It continues to teach us how to live in our home. It teaches us how to live in the workplace. It's always about the gospel. And if you sever Christian living from the gospel, then you're just in moralism. You're not living in holiness. Because all holiness comes from and flows from the gospel of Christ and him crucified. In other words, the gospel is not only about the Jesus who has begun a good work in you. It's about that same Jesus who's continuing that work until the day of Christ Jesus. Never succumb to the idea that somehow the gospel is something you get and get over. There was a really fired up country boy, preacher boy in college named Jerry Devaney. Woohoo! he was a pistol. And I didn't know him super well, but I remember many of the things he said. He was the one that says, "I don't know what an elect is. All I know is I are one." But he said he would pray very often, begin his prayers this way. He says, "Lord Jesus, 8 years ago you saved me and I've never gotten over it." And brethren, that's exactly the way it is for us. We never get over it. We all continually to marvel more and more that he has saved us. But notice that Paul goes on to say, it is my gospel that can establish you in the faith. But then he adds this, and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he's not adding something different. He's explaining, expanding upon the thought of what my gospel is. Point being this, the gospel is not simply something about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And he says it's specifically the preaching of Christ that can establish you. The preaching of Christ. What is preaching? It's the verbal proclamation given by the servants of God to his people. And it is necessary to your sanctification. Brothers and sisters, get this. It is not enough that you have cultivated the discipline of personal Bible reading and prayer. You should cultivate that discipline. I encourage you, if you haven't cultivated that discipline, start today. Don't start tomorrow, start now. Every single day, get in the Word for yourself and pray. But that and that alone is not enough. God has ordained that you must be under the preaching of His Word. You must be under its sound. You're not supposed to be left to your own wisdom. You are to hear the Word expounded, interpreted, and applied constantly. And is needful to your souls. You will not grow in the Christian faith without it. Because God has ordained that you need it. As Christians, as ministers, we are called to be heralds. Do you know what heralds are? They're those who proclaim the king's message. The king gives us a message and says, go tell that to the people. Take this and deliver it and faithfully proclaim it to them. Now, as we proclaim that message, and by the way, you know what the message is. It's this book right here. This is what we're supposed to proclaim. That's the message. We don't have to wonder what the king's message is. It's here. Study this book so you understand what the message is and then teach it to everybody else. That's the idea. And as we do so, our manner, certainly, God commands us to be humble. In other words, I'm not here to preach to show you how smart I am. I'm not here to preach to fish for my own reputation. The temptation is strong for us to do that. But that is not what we're called to do. It's not about my reputation. It's about His reputation. I'm to do so in humility. And we are to preach in love. It is entirely possible to preach the truth without love. I've done it. But we are to preach the truth in love. And we're to preach not in the energies of the flesh, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. But that being said, and all those qualifications notwithstanding, we must preach the Word. Because when God makes a man a herald of His Word, He does not give him the right to be editor-in-chief. He says, you preach it the way I've given it. And if you compromise because you're afraid of what people will think, then you are being disloyal and rebellious to the king. Because the king gave us a message and said, go proclaim that. But the emphasis I want to call to your attention is, it's important that we preach it, but it's also important that you sit under it and receive it. Absolutely essential. I want to show you this in two different verses. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4, verses 15 and 16. Timothy, of course, was a protege of Paul. And in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, he's giving pastoral directives to Paul, or to Timothy, and telling him this is how you're supposed to be. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4, he says this, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. In other words, the people you're preaching to know you haven't arrived. But they can see that you are growing in grace. They see you're growing in maturity. They see you're growing in love. They see that you too are growing in the faith. Your progress is evident to all. Verse 16, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. Two things. Number one, take heed to your own spiritual growth. Be mindful of your own growth. Don't just be dispensing it to everybody else. You must apply the word to yourself first before you apply it to anyone else. But secondly, take heed to your doctrine. Take heed to your theology. Make sure you're not falling into error and heresy. Be sound in your doctrine. Continue in them. And I want you to do a little bit of fill in the blank here. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who, fill in the blank, hear you. In other words, your sanctification is at stake here. And so is the sanctification of those who hear. Do you see the premium God puts upon preaching? Preaching is hated in our day. Heard a woman say that she thought of some evangelistic tool that was just the greatest thing, and the best thing about it was it didn't preach. It has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe, the Bible says. There's a centrality of preaching. What did Paul say to Timothy as he was dying? With his last breath, he says, whatever else you do, Timothy, preach the word. Even when it's unfashionable to preach the word anyway. When it's in season, when it's out of season, doesn't matter, preach the word. Preach the word, the whole word, and nothing but the word. So preaching is important, but if it's important for the minister to engage in it, it's important for you to hear it and to be there under it. In Hebrews chapter 10, turn there if you would, verses 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So it's a call to faithfulness, isn't it? It's a call to not apostatize. It's a call to continue on the difficult path, to persevere unto the end. Verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What is Paul saying? Or excuse me, not Paul, the writer of Hebrews. I don't think it was Paul. But whoever who wrote Hebrews, what's he saying to us? He is not saying that the angels in heaven have a big poster with all of our names on it, and every time we show up at church, they give us a little full star. And if we don't show up at church, we're not going to get our full star for that week. You know, kids will do anything for a full star, won't they? So put a full star on a chart and it doesn't do anything for you. But what he is saying is this: our faithful and active attendance and participation in the worship of God's people and the public gathering of God's people has everything to do with us not falling away. How many of you like to grill out? I do. How many of you like to grill with real charcoal? Yeah, it tastes good, doesn't it? Well, what if you have that charcoal all lit and there it is and it's red hot, ready to have food put over the top of it, and you take your tongs and you take one of those coals and you pull them aside and you set it off by itself? What will happen to it? Immediately it will grow cold and it will die. What's the only thing that will light it up again? It's if you take it with the tongs and put it back into the midst of the fire. Brethren, that is what happens when Christians isolate themselves from the local church. They're going to die. Their fire will subside. You are not strong enough to keep yourself going. I'm not strong enough to keep myself going. I need the accountability of God's word. I need the accountability of God's people. I need the encouragements of God's people. We need to be under the preaching of the word, which convicts us, rebukes us, warns us. But it doesn't only do that. It also encourages and comforts us. And we need all of that. All of us need that. And I can't get that just dining on the inner springs. I've got to get that from God's ordained means, which is his local church. So you get the point. Paul says, what's able to establish you? My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. In other words, get yourself away from the preaching of the word and you will begin to drift. Because God wants us to be under the preaching of God's word. That is his appointment. That is his commandment. So I hope you see clearly and plainly that the gospel and the public proclamation of that gospel enable saints to persevere to the end. Let's move on to the second thing, which is that the gospel is the revelation of a mystery. It's the revelation of a mystery. Look at what it says in verse 25. According to, now in other words, he's going to explain what the gospel of Christ is. According to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began. The way the Bible uses the word mystery is not the way we use it. We use mystery as whodunit. But mystery in the Bible is something that was previously concealed, but now presently revealed. That's what a mystery is in Scripture. And God, indeed, even in our own day, as the gospel is preached clearly, he chooses of his own accord to hide things from some and reveal it to others. Did Jesus not say in Matthew 11, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes? So there are mysteries that God keeps hidden. But what was the thing kept secret? In other words, God in his eternal purposes purposed to do something, but it hasn't been clearly revealed until now what those purposes were. So that leads us to the second thing. It was something that was formerly hidden, but now is presently made manifest. Look at verse 26. But now made manifest. I love that three-letter word now, N-O-W. Right now, presently. You look at it in Romans 8:1. there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right now, I'm not under condemnation because Christ died for me. Well, that's a glorious thing. It's not just that I'm not going to be condemned in the future. I'm not condemned right now because I'm in Christ. But now made manifest. What was previously concealed is now revealed because it's being proclaimed. Well, what is it? Let me go on. Before I get there, let me say this. It's a truth. It's this basic truth, the truth that God purposed to save men, women, boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And he did that before he ever created the world, before he ever said, let there be light. He wrote down in the Lamb's Book of Life the names of his chosen elect, the people whom he had chosen in Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will to save, and put down that number of God's elect. And those things are revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. It is through the prophetic scriptures made known, Paul says. However, they're not made known as clearly in the Old Testament as they are now in the New Testament. I love the old statement that says this, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. You need to read your New Old Testament always with the light of the New Testament to shine upon it. Because if you don't do that, you're going to miss the point. Because you're not going to see Christ as clearly if you don't have the light of the New Testament. When you bring it to bear upon the Old Testament, I would say to you that the New Testament has interpretive priority over the Old Testament. That we always look through the lens of the New Covenant to examine what God was saying to His people under the Old Covenant. Because we have far greater light than our dear brothers and sisters in Christ were given in the Old Covenant. But nonetheless, here that is now revealed through the preaching of the gospel. And third, is presently made known to all the nations through the preaching of that gospel, is what Paul goes on to say. One particular vein of gold that was particularly hidden in the Old Testament was the fact that Jesus wasn't going to come to die just for the Jews. He was going to come to die for Jew and Gentile alike. And the idea that he was going to engraft all nations into the fold of God's people was something that was not as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. Now, it's there. And matter of fact, you will find it on page after page after page, countless verses, hundreds of verses, indicating that this was God's intention. But even for the apostles themselves living in Jesus' day, it took them a long time to figure that out, didn't it? When Peter was told, here, take these unclean things, take and eat. He was like, not so, Lord, I've never tasted anything unclean. But what he was showing him was, you must call nothing that I have created common or unclean, including Gentiles. Uncircumcised Gentiles like Cornelius, whom I'm about to send you to. You see, this was the great thing that now in the gospel is so clearly made known. And that God wants to save men of women, boys and girls of every tribe, tongue and nation. And this is why missions is so important, because it's through the preached word of those who are sent out into foreign lands that the gospel is made known, that people may hear of Christ and be saved. But notice it's because of God's commandment, by his command, it's made known to all nations. And then it says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Now, what does that mean, obedience to the faith? This is what our goal is as we share the gospel. And as we preach the gospel, is that people will be made obedient to the faith. You ever thought that the Christian life begins with an act of obedience? Because God commands sinners, all men everywhere, to repent of their sins, to forsake any confidence they have in their own righteousness to save them, and to trust in the finished work of Christ alone for their salvation. That is a command. God doesn't ask and request that you repent and believe. He commands you to. And when by grace we are enabled to repent and believe, we have obeyed the gospel. We have been brought into obedience to the gospel. And may I go on to say that this is where, for you and I, God's eternal purposes are made clear to us in our own life history. In other words, this is what I mean. God put our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, not the day you were converted, but before He created the world. Revelation 17 says our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Isn't that glorious? My name was already there before God said, let there be light. But I have no ability to get in a time machine, and neither do you, and travel back in time, go through all the ages of history into what we call eternity past, go up to the great podium where this huge, massive book called The Book of Life is, open it up, flip through it, and look to the S's and see if Jerry Slate's name is in there. I have no ability to do that, and neither do you. So how can I know I'm elect? Because I wasn't there when God put my name there. I can know it because under the preaching of the gospel, God granted me the grace to repent and believe and be obedient to the faith. And because I've been obedient to the faith, I can look and say, my name is in the Lamb's Book of Life because I see the consequence in my life. The effect it has produced in my life shows me what God's eternal purpose was. That He had chosen me before the foundation of the world, because if I was left to myself, I would never repent and believe. But God, by His grace, has irresistibly drawn me to Christ, and I can look at my life and I can see that my imperfections and my sins and my besetting sins and ways are legion, and my attainments in grace are few. Nevertheless, if my light is small, it is nevertheless real. And I can see that. And I can see that when I vary and turn to the right or the left off of the difficult path, my Father is faithful to chasten me. Not my earthly Father, but my heavenly Father is faithful to chasten me. And because of that, I know I'm His child, because He disciplines all those whom He loves. You see, these evidences tell me that I am one of God's elect. Don't know what elect is. All I know is our one. That's really true. But it's made manifest that I am a part of His purpose. I am included among the number whom God chose to save. What a glorious thing it is to realize that. Isn't that what Peter means when he says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure? How can I make my election sure? I wasn't there. But notice the word order. First of all, notice your calling. Make it sure. Then your election is sure. In other words, I look and I see I've been irresistibly drawn to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's my calling. And when I see the evidence that I've been called to Christ irresistibly, and it's obvious I've become His yoke fellow, I've taken the yoke of Christ upon me, and I see it evident in my life, then I know my election is sure, because I see the evidence of it in the effectual calling of God. So we've seen two things. The gospel enables saints to persevere to the end. Secondly, the gospel is the revelation of a mystery. Third and finally, the gospel glorifies God alone. Look at verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Why does he say God alone is wise? Aren't there wise men? Aren't there wise women? Doesn't God give wisdom to us? Matter of fact, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Yes, there are wise men, but compare our wisdom to the wisdom of God. And it's not like comparing the stature of an ant to the stature of a man. There's an infinite distance between the wisdom of God and our wisdom, just as there is an infinite distance between His holiness and ours. In Isaiah 6, have you ever thought about the fact that the seraphim with the six wings, two they are flying, but with two of the wings they cover their feet, with two they cover their faces, and they don't look upon the burning holiness of God? Why is that? These are angels without sin. They're holy angels. And yet, the holiness of the one who is upon that throne is so infinitely greater that these holy angels cannot look upon Him, because He has a holiness that is unique to Himself. Even so, God has a wisdom that's unique to Himself, so that Paul can say, there's no one wise but God. He is the only wise God. But to God alone wise be glory. Be glory. Paul, all through the book of Romans, this is such a summation, this is the only logical conclusion of everything he said in the book of Romans. Because he's made it very clear, none one of us can be saved by our own righteousness. Not one of us by our own works, by the works of our hands, the intentions of our hearts, the numbers of prayers we've prayed, has gotten ourselves into the kingdom. It's not our righteousness, it's the righteousness of His Son. Furthermore, your will did not get you into the kingdom. You are not saved, nor can you be saved by the power of your own free will. It is only by the power of free grace. And there's no compatibility between the two. It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. You are saved by free and sovereign grace, or you're not saved at all. It is either free will or free grace, and it's free grace. And you know what that means? That means I have no right to boast of my own salvation, nor do you have a right to boast of yours, because you're not the one that got yourself into the kingdom. God got you into the kingdom. Of Him you are in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say of yourself you're in Christ. Of Him you are in Christ. In other words, God has done it, and God alone has done it. And therefore, all the credit and all the glory for our salvation belongs to Him. Brethren, we are saved for our eternal welfare. That's true. But first and foremost, we're saved for the glory of God. It is His glory, even in evangelism. Our goal should be, and brethren, don't ever lessen it or diminish this reality, we should be motivated by love for our fellow man. When you look at into the eyes of lost men and women, boys and girls, we should be moved with compassion, just like Jesus was, to recognize they have a never-dying soul, and someday they're going to stand and give an account of themselves before the judgment seat of Christ. And love for their soul compels me and drives me to say to them, here is the Savior, and here's your sin, and here's the judgment that is to come, and there's a way to escape that judgment, and it's in Christ. But nonetheless, as great and glorious and as valid as that motivation is, the first and foremost valid reason for evangelism is love for God and zeal for His glory. Whether men receive it or not, Christ has been proclaimed. And so we glorify Him, and God will be glorified, either in the salvation of His people or even in the damnation of the wicked. One vindicates, extols the glory of His grace. The other extols the glory of His justice. But either way, God will be glorified. And we are, and that is why we are here. Notice what Paul says. It's through Jesus Christ. Everything about God is through Jesus Christ. That's true before you're saved, but there's no other way to God, no other way of salvation but Christ. And you cannot go any other way. There are not many ways to God. There's one. And that one way is Christ. But it's true after we're converted as well, isn't it? I cannot pray as a born-again Christian and have my prayers heard if it's not through the name of Christ. My worship this morning as I sing His praises, as I lift my heart to heaven, as it were, cannot be accepted by God. My worship can never be acceptable before Him if it's not offered through the merits of Christ. Because there's sin in every facet of everything I do. But as it's offered through Christ, it's purified, it's sanctified, it's made pleasing in His sight. Then even as we glorify the Father, we do so through Christ and never apart from Him. The Son, the glory of God the Father is always through the name of God the Son. And then He gives the final amen. Amen. Several applications I want to make to you this morning. Three specifically. The first is this. Paul was able to call the gospel my gospel. I want to ask you the searching question, can you truly call Paul's gospel your gospel? Can you say, it's my gospel? In other words, it's not enough for any of you to know that there's such a thing as a new birth. That's good that you know there's such a thing, but you must experience the new birth. It's not enough for you to know that conversion is a narrow gate. You yourself must pass through that narrow gate. It's not enough to be able to tell other people where the narrow gate is. You must pass through it yourself. It's not enough to be aware that the pathway of following Jesus is a difficult path. You must be on that difficult path yourself if you would obtain eternal life. My question to each of you is this. Have you personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ for yourself? It's not enough for your parents to have experienced it or your pastor to have experienced it. You must enter in for yourself. No one can do it for you. You must enter in for yourself. Has God filled you with the fear and the dread of Him by revealing His holiness to you and exposing your unholiness? Has He caused you to tremble at His law? Has He filled your heart with brokenness, showing you your heart as a fountainhead of sin? Has He shown you your need of a Savior and the inability of your own works to save you from your own sins? Has He caused you to tremble before Him and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and surrender yourself to Him as His slave to obey? Because that is what happens at the gate called conversion. You surrender yourself. I've been a slave to sin, and I surrender myself to your mastery to be your slave. That's repentance, isn't it? And has He shown you His love for you in Christ? When you've heard the gospel preached week after week and month after month and year after year, and you hear that God has, that Jesus is able and willing to save you, that anyone and everyone who is weak and heavy laden can come to Christ and be saved. Has the Spirit of God borne witness with your heart that you're included in that? And have you been enabled by grace to lay a hold of His promises for yourself and say, if He says, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, then I will call upon Him and believe in Him and dare to confess Him as Lord. Have you laid a hold of those promises for yourself? Has the Spirit of Christ taken up residence in your heart or has He not? And is there evidence in your life that He's taken up residence there? I tell you, if you're outside of Christ, Jesus' heart is full of compassion and of love and of pity for your soul. And He is able to save you, and He is just as willing as He is able. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, when he says that God has commended to us the ministry of reconciliation, the message of reconciliation. He says, so we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But then he goes on to say, it's as if God Himself was pleading through us. As much as I desire you to be saved, God desires it even more. And He's pleading through me this morning that you would come to Christ and be saved. He desires your salvation more than I do. Isn't that glorious? He desires your salvation more than you do. come to faith in Christ, how foolish we would be to spurn such an offer. Because you know something in the gospel, you know what's offered to you? Eternal life, yes. Forgiveness of sins, yes. Righteousness, yes. All those things are offered. But what is offered to you in the gospel message is Christ Himself. Christ Himself, a crucified and a living Savior. Secondly, children of God, do you recognize the central place that gospel preaching should occupy in your life? We need to be under the preaching of the Word, and we should make a priority of it. If you make a priority of the preaching of the Word, you're going to make a priority of the Lord's Day. Just no two ways about it. You're going to be concerned that you're under it as much as providentially as possible, because you need the preaching of the Word. I love what George Whitefield said in the beginning of his famous sermon, The Method of Grace. Opening statement was this: as God can send a nation or people no greater blessing than to give them faithful, sincere, and upright ministers, so the greatest curse that God can possibly send upon a people in this world is to give them over to blind, unregenerate, carnal, lukewarm, and unskilled guides. I've come to believe it's true. Amos said, the prophet Amos, these words are just sinking into my heart more and more. God spoke to him and said, behold, days are coming when a famine will come upon the land. Not a famine of bread or of water, but of hearing. Hearing the word of the Lord. The young men and women will go to and fro looking for it and will not find it. Brethren, we are under the curse of God in this nation because there's such a famine today. There are multitudes of false prophets who will tickle your ears and lull your soul to sleep and say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They are everywhere. Their books are on the bestseller list of our Christian bookstores. They are everywhere we go. It's hard. I remember one of the descendants of Spurgeon, who was taught by Spurgeon, a man named Archibald Brown, said to a group of young men, he was seeing the apostasy that was beginning to fill the pulpits and the falsehoods were being taught from the pulpits after a generation of faithful ministers to preach the gospel. And he said to them, he says, the day is going to come in your lifetime when you're going to have to search diligently to find a faithful man. And it came true in their day, and it exists to the present day. Now, thank God he has his messengers in this place. He does have his messengers in this nation, in this state, but they are few and far between. They are few and far between. And brethren, if we take it for granted, the preaching of the word, and I'm not tooting my own horn by any stretch, but I'm saying if we take that for granted, God will take it away from us. And suddenly that famine will show up at our doors. Don't neglect the means God has given. Put yourself under them and learn from them. The third and final thing I want to set before you is just very simple. The reality that since God, the gospel is all about the glory of God, then our cry needs to be that of the psalmist in Psalm 115:1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is able to establish us in the faith. Oh, Lord, help us to be established in your word and in your gospel. Lord, we want to be found faithful. We want to be found faithful to the end. Oh, Lord, deliver us from pride. Deliver us from covetousness. Deliver us from lust and sexual immorality. Deliver us from anger and bitterness towards you and towards your people. Lord, help us to be faithful to the end. Cleanse us from our sins, reprove us when we need it, and comfort us, encourage us when we need that. But Lord, we want to be found faithful. We want to hear you say, Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. But we recognize if we left to our own devices, to our own strength, we are defeated before we begin. Lord, it is in your gospel that we find sufficient grace to sustain us. So Lord, cause us to love the gospel more and more, and to let it sink deeply into our hearts, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who's at work in us, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, O Lord, bless us as we prepare to partake the Lord's Supper. Encourage us in the faith, strengthen us, and strengthen our hearts, and meet with us through your Spirit. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.